Okay, you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, looking at verses 26 through 30 here in our study tonight. But as we think of the book of Romans, again, we even understand that the Romans is about the righteousness of God. That's what we want to see. We want to keep focusing and looking at this outline so that we could just be able to think through the book of Romans when you talk to people. Again, God has set forth in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 our sin and condemnation. And God has said He's requiring the righteousness of sinners, but the problem is all are guilty, all have come short, no one has arrived on their own. We need to be saved, we need to be justified by God's grace. So God places us on thin ice with Him, showing us that we need salvation because all have sinned, all have come short, all need to be saved, all are guilty before God. Paul then goes on to set forth our salvation and justification in 3:21 through 5:21, and here is the righteousness of God received. All can be saved by grace through faith in Christ. If we are willing to turn from all of the confidences and just trust our Savior who died for us on the cross, rose again, we could be saved by God's amazing grace. We could be justified, declared righteous before Him. We would have that righteousness received, and we would have imputed righteousness put to our account by God's amazing grace. Thirdly, we looked at the salvation and sanctification as, again, Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 3, and Roman numeral 4 set forth the three tenses of salvation. Second tense is in Roman numeral 3, us, has to do with salvation and sanctification, how God is setting us apart and allowing His righteousness to be reproduced in us, through us, by His Spirit as we walk dependent upon the Lord and looking to Him by God's amazing grace. Matter of fact, look with me at Romans 8:1 here for a minute, and let's look at this for just a moment. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are, notice this position, in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Before we were saved, we were under the law of sin and death, but because of Christ, we were crucified with Him, buried with Him, raised with Him. We are now made free from that law. We are under a higher law, the law of the Spirit. Okay? Verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God did something by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in His own Son. Why did He do that? Verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Thus there's a condition for spirituality. You don't fall into spirituality. You don't reproduce the righteousness of God in your own strength. No, you need to walk in the Spirit's enablement for that to happen. And that's why God has given us the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is what's capital in Romans chapter 8, especially the first half of the chapter, but also the second half of the chapter. Apart from the Spirit of God, there is no righteousness reproduced in our life. We will not be practically righteous. We will be in the flesh, and we will fail. Now, we've moved on here. Look at this fourth point, salvation and glorification. Again, the righteousness of God one day will be fully and completely realized when we go to heaven with our Lord. And that's why these three are all set forth again in the three tenses of salvation. A past, a present, and a future salvation. We're justified, we are being sanctified, we will be glorified. I was saved from the penalty of sin at a point in time in the past. I'm being saved in the present from the power of sin in my life by the Word of God, the work of Christ, and the Holy Spirit indwelling me. Those are three key things, and that's why it depends upon me walking in the Spirit, and this is by God's grace through a yielded daily dependence upon the Lord via the Holy Spirit, for this to be accomplished. Because when I was saved at a point in time here, my sin nature did not go away. It is alive and well in Pastor Dave Knudsen, alive and well in you, and we're capable of anything in the catalog of sin. Now this third tense of salvation, glorification, we are living now in light of future, in light of the heaven. And that's what we're looking at here in Romans chapter 8, this whole aspect of this. So let's look at that in a little bit more detail. The righteousness of God realized, this is on your handout, and we'll just look at these for just a minute. Letter A right perspective on present suffering. Look at 8:18 with me. Turn there, if you're not there. Paul says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time, second tense, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, third tense. So we see again, he's making a comment here about understanding or considering and realizing that present suffering can't compare with future glory. In other words, I weigh out the sufferings of this present time and I suffer because I live in a sin-cursed world, because I have a body that's under the curse of sin and is decaying. I suffer because of my walk and testimony. If I'm walking and living for the Lord, that's going to have an adverse effect on me. But it can't compare with the glory that shall be revealed as we are looking forward now to this third tense salvation, glorification. So present suffering can't add up. It can't stack up in light of those things. Secondly, we talked about an eager expectation of future glory in verses 19 through 25. Look at verse 19 with me. For the earnest expectation of the creation. Now notice how God, Paul personifies creation, making it like a person, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That will yet be in the future. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. We're saved with hope, and this hope looks again towards the future, and that's why we have this eager expectation of future glory. And that's why when we got saved by God's amazing grace, His Spirit came within us, and praise the Lord because of that, we have hope for the future. And that's why as we look forward to this third tense of salvation, we can understand that ever more clearly. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That is yet future, and that's what we're looking forward to. Verses 24 and 25. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We hang in there, we continue on, and we have this eager expectation of future glory in light of these things. And that's why getting saved and having the Holy Spirit indwell us gives us hope for the future. Hope to go on. Hope to walk with the Lord. But in the meantime, we have some issues in our current life. For in this body, as we live in this sin-cursed world, we're not all that God wants us to be yet. Though we're declared righteous in Christ, and that glorification hasn't happened yet because it is yet future. See? And as a result, we have issues that we have to deal with in this life. And one of the issues that we deal with as believers is to what to pray for. So what did God do? God has given us a divine intercessor for perplexing prayer. We looked at this last time in verses 26 and 27. What do we see here in verses 26 and 27? Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And this is a present active indicative. He continues to make intercession. He chooses to do so, and this is an absolute fact. We know now we are to pray, no doubt about that. We are to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to do that. We know how often we are to pray. We are to pray without ceasing, God's Word tells us. It is to be a continual attitude in our life. We know where we should pray. We should pray everywhere and always. And there is no special place for prayer. There are times when we do not know what to pray for, especially in this present body. And that's why we have this divine intercessor for perplexing prayer. What are we going to do in light of any particular situation? So let's say someone is sick in the hospital, for example, and they're a believer, and they're looking forward to death. They're looking at death in the face. And should we pray, Lord, we want to restore this person to health? And God says, well, I want him to come home with me. So we don't even know how to pray sometimes. And that's why when we look to the Lord, and when we pray, and when we don't know how to pray because we're perplexed in certain issues, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with these things. Verse 26 again. Likewise also, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. See, we don't always know all these things. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that's why He is a divine prayer partner that we can depend upon, that prays with us, that prays through us, and prays in spite of us, because we sometimes pray for our felt needs, and the Holy Spirit can pray for our exact needs, and that's what we need, this divine intercessor. But some people have said that in this verse, this groanings which cannot be uttered is a reference to tongues, and that is not true. Not true. Because these are made with groanings too deep for words, groanings which words cannot express, unspeakable yearnings, as some translations sets it forth. So it's not speaking in tongues, but these are silent, intercessory prayers on our behalf by the Spirit of God as He works in us and through us in these things, that we might understand and know His will and do His will as we look forward again to this future salvation, this glorification, which is yet future. Now we live, but we're living in light of that future time. Now, there are times in those situations in our groanings and in our body that are decaying and dying, in different situations that we find ourselves in, that we're not sure exactly what is best, what to pray for, how to pray. And it's good to know that the Holy Spirit is there saying, "Believer, I can handle the issues in your life. I know exactly how to intercede or what to intercede on any particular situation for you. Let me handle it." And again, verse 27, "Now He who searches the heart," that's God the Father, "knows what the mind of the Spirit is." They're in tune. They're both God. "Because He makes intercession for the saints, and He does this now according to the will of God." Tremendous truths that we've looked at here. A divine perspective on present suffering, an eager expectation of future glory, a divine intercessor for perplexing prayer. But let's move on. Tonight we want to look at a series of guarantees concerning future glorification in your life and in my life. Let's read verses 28, and let's just read a few verses here. Paul says, "And we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Okay? So what we're looking at here, we see in Romans 8, starting in verse 28, a series of guarantees concerning our future glorification. If you've been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, we're going to see God's promise to every believer. We're going to see God's purpose for every believer in verse 29. God's plan for every believer in verse 30. And to make all this possible, we're going to see God's provision for every believer in verse 31 through 34. And then the chapter ends with by seeing God's perpetual love for every believer in verses 35 through 39. Tremendous truths that we need to note. But we're looking here at this fourth point, a series of guarantees concerning future glory. Okay? And that's what we want to see. This promise that God has made to us, a promise that should be a source of encouragement to you, and should be a source of encouragement to me of what God is guaranteeing for us and what God promises in the future. So what is this promise? Well, let's look at this point on your handout there. God's promise to every believer in Christ has to do with the certainty of God's promise, is underscored by the words, "and we know." I think I missed a point here on your handout. Promise to every believer. Oh, here it is. "And we know." There it is. I didn't click. No wonder. The word "idu" is the Greek word for "know," and it means knowledge with certainty. We can know with certainty is the idea that God wants. It's in the perfect tense, which means at a point in time we can know with abiding results. God wants us to know this truth. "So I've known in the past, and it remains even to this day. And I know this to be true." How do I know this? I know it because God's Word says so, and since God cannot lie, we can depend upon Him, we can depend upon His Word. Now, this principle was true before Romans 8:28 was ever written, back even in Genesis 50:20. What did Joseph say? He said, told his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant what happened to me for good." In other words, I can know that this is working together for good in my life, or it did. Why? In order to bring it about that it is this day to save many people alive. Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt. He went there, betrayed by his brothers. But at the same time, Joseph had this idea that God's promises underscored, that he knew that God was sovereignly in control of all of that in his life. And that's why we can depend upon that. Knowing that God is in control, we can know, because we can know this with certainty. And why is that? It's because we have this omniscient God, and here's the omniscience is way down here in the bottom, is our God who undertakes for us. One God, He's the Father, He's the Son, He's the Holy Spirit. He is sovereign, He is righteous, He is just, He is love, He is eternal life, He is omniscient. He knows what we need and can provide for us at any particular time. He's omnipresent in those trials and difficulties. He's omnipotent, can deliver us. He's immutable, He never changes. He's veracity and truth, which means God is faithful. In the trials that you face, in the trials that I face, we can depend upon God, and that's why as we continue to see the attributes of God in the difficulties and trials in our life, and if we know that God is working them together for good, that should encourage you. That should encourage me. Because God is good, and He wants these things to be true for you, and He wants them to be true for me. And that's why no matter what you're going through, you know, whether it's looking for a job, looking for a mate, you have problems with your kids, you have problems with your parents, you know, God is working those issues and difficulties together in your life for good. You can trust the Lord in light of those things. That's very, very important for you to understand and for you to grasp in your Christian life. Secondly, though, we have the content of God's promises that all things are working together for good. For good. This includes the good and the bad, the sweet and the bitter, the easy and the hard, the happy and the sad, good times, bad times, prosperity and lean times, sickness and health, calm and storm, comfort and suffering, life and even death. God is working all things together for our good. So the question then you might ask is, what good is this referring to? Good question. Well, is it for your physical good? I don't think so. Is it for your materialistic good? That's how we want to think, but that's not what he's referring to as well. There are times when things don't work together for us financially, physically or materially. We have to wait upon the Lord because we wonder, Lord, and we sometimes lose sight of this fact that we know, we hope, but we don't always know. But here God wants us to be confident, and He wants us to know that this is absolutely true. Well, what is this good referring to? Well, it's referring to your spiritual good. In other words, God has your spiritual good in mind, as well as His glory. And He wants you to glorify Him through the process as you look to Him, trusting Him for those particular needs. And this is very, very important, that God is always trying to build us up spiritually speaking, to feed the new man, to give us a divine perspective, to cause us to see that His Word is true, and that my human viewpoint thinking, what the world has to say to me, cannot measure up, and that God is even working the difficulties I'm going through right now, as we're going to talk about those more on Sunday morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, that God is working them together for good. There's good to come out of those. But the question is, what is necessary to accept the fact that we know and that all things are working together for good? What's the key here? Well, the key is faith. God wants us to operate, to trust Him, to operate by faith in our life. See? And that's why if we don't operate by faith, we can't please Him. And that's why we need to believe what God has said. Look at a few verses with me here. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God, and I would take this to be first tense salvation, must believe that He is, that He's there, that He can answer, that He can save, And secondly, that he is a rewarder. Again, rewards have to do with believers, okay? Of those who diligently and who keep on seeking him. How? By faith. So we have initial faith to be saved, but then we need to have this ongoing faith, continually seeking him, seeking things above in our Christian life. And this is sometimes hard for believers. It's hard enough for unbelievers. But when we got saved, we had to take God at his word in regards to these things. Let me show you a couple of verses on that. John 3:16-19. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, two things are promised. They should not perish, but they could have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, rescued, delivered. And this has to do with a spiritual aspect, not a physical aspect, as oftentimes salvation in the Old Testament, David would pray for some type of physical deliverance, you know, in his past. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, okay? But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What is it that condemns the believer? Is it a sin? No. Why? Because Christ paid for our sins once and for all. It's not believing the message of the cross, not believing in Jesus Christ, God's Son. See? And that's why he goes on to say in verse 19, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and that's why men don't normally believe God's Word. You have to get into a tough spot, a hard situation. God has to put the squeeze on you. The Spirit of God has to convict you. And finally, you might be looking to the Lord and maybe even have to cross you somehow and challenge your thinking in some way. Because you think you had it, but you didn't have it, and now you're looking to him and you see that you weren't saved, but you see what the Bible says and how clear it is. Again, what is God asking? He's asking for faith. Here's the verb form, to believe in him. Because he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And that's why every person born was born condemned already. Every person needs to be saved. They need to have that point in time when they can be saved. And that's very important. We don't understand that. Well, what about now that I'm saved, Pastor? What about my Christian life? You got a verse from me here? I do. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, again, this is a positional truth for believers, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but ongoing faith working through love or through the Spirit of God, that's what God wants in your life, and that's what God wants in our life, in my life. And that's why faith is this ongoing principle that we can never get away from. God honors faith. Again, 11:6 up here on top. Without faith, we cannot please God. For he who comes to God must have faith and believe, and that he is a rewarder of those who keep on seeking him in faith in their Christian life. And that's what we need to understand and we need to know. If we're going to claim the promise to every believer, we have to have faith to do it in God's Word. Okay? Now, if we move ahead. The clarification of God's promise demands you understand what this promise is not asserting. Okay? Now, there's not a lot of room on your handout there. You can write about 6 things down there if you squeeze it in. Otherwise, you're going to have another piece of paper here to write this down. What is this promise not asserting? Well, that all things are good because all things are not necessarily good. Sin is not good. Satan is not good. False doctrine is not good. Human viewpoint choices are not good. Church splits hurt the cause of Christ and are not good. This is not saying that all things are good. This promise is saying that all things are working together for good. We'll look at that here. Here's another one. What else is it saying? That you will not reap what you have sown because you will reap what you have sown. And this is why in Galatians chapter 6, Paul states this in verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. Who is he addressing this to about being deceived? Believers. Why is that? Because believers sometimes are deceived. They think they're doing better than they are. They think they've got it, or they've claimed the promise of God, and they've claimed it in the wrong context or something. He says, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And this is based on verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit, walks under the Spirit's enabling, will of the Spirit reap the abundant life, the everlasting life that God wants for you and that God wants for me. We need to keep this principle in mind, because if we don't, this is not asserting that you will not reap what you have sown, because you will reap what you have sown. You run a credit card up and have $10,000 or $15,000 in debt, it's not going to go away. You're going to have to reap that. And that's what he's saying here. And that's what we need to understand and note about this. What else is it not asserting? Well, it's not asserting that God condones everything in life. You know, everything's good. God condones it all. Oh, no, he doesn't. Okay? There's a difference between God's perfect will and God's permissive will. He permits things in our life that are not what he ideally wants, and that's why he permits even sin in our life. Sin is contrary to the holiness and character of God. Sin is never the perfect will of God, yet he permits it and even has an amazing way of working it together for good. And that's something that we need to understand. This is not asserting that God condones everything in life. You need to be wise. You need to be discerning about this. What else doesn't he promise? That this is true of all people. Okay? As we will see, this is only a promise for believers in Christ. This all things working together for good. It's not true for all people. Now, this is not fatalism, nor is it positive thinking, nor is it faith in our faith, as sometimes people have that. It is faith in God's promise, and this promise is something that we need to consider in light of this. This is true of all people. It's only true of believers that things are working together for good. Another one, that we immediately see the good that God is working in our lives. You know, Joseph didn't immediately see that. He may have had discouraging times. And that's why even as we think of Romans 8:18 again, Paul says, I need to consider, I need to evaluate, I need to think this way, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul had to remind us, the believers at Rome, about that. And this has become part of Scripture so that we can be reminded about it. And that's why for Joseph, he did not see the good that God had planned for him when his brothers sold him. He may have been bitter for some time. He may have had to get over that in prison. And yet, he knew that God was with him. He tells us that over and over again when we studied that passage in that life of Joseph in the past. Here's another one. This is an excuse for irresponsible decisions. It's not assuming that this is an excuse for irresponsible decisions. For doing your own thing. Being in carnality. You know, you're living with someone, and instead of doing the right thing and treating that person with respect, you may take some of their things or do some of that. That's not what God wants you to do. That's irresponsibility in your decisions. That's not what God wants. He wants you to be responsible, and he wants you to be mature in light of these things. Well, Pastor, what is this promise declaring? Okay? Good question. Let's look at verses 28 again. For we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to his purpose. And here's kind of a lengthy thing that I highlighted, with, I think you need to put down, that God, without violating your free will, and without negating negative consequences to bad choices, is determined to work all things together for your good and for his glory. I'll read it again. That God, without violating your free will, I mean, he's so gracious, and without negating negative consequences for your bad choices, is determined to work all things together for your good and his glory. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for me. The question is, do we believe this? And we can look back and say, well, I believe it now that I've gone through those trials and hard times, but when I was in it, man, I didn't hardly think that way, Pastor. And that's why God is making you a promise for you to claim or your life. Okay? And this is why, as we're going to look at this Sunday morning, this is true when you have trials in your life. Okay? Look at James 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, who's he talking to here? He's talking to believers. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, spiritual endurance for the Christian race. God says, I need to test or refine your faith, and I'm going to do it with some severe tests that are going to come your way, because I want to build you up and give you spiritual endurance for the Christian race. You know, these guys in the church are telling me they're going to take me biking this summer, and I know I'm out of shape, so what I've been doing the last couple of days, hopping on my bike, hitting the neighborhood, trying to get my legs pumped up, they're burning, and I'm going, oh, because I know that the only way I'm going to have physical endurance is if I exercise those legs, and I've got to get out and do that. And that's why when it comes to faith, God puts a load on your faith and tests it. It's like when you go to the gym and you lift that, and you put a load on that muscle. You do 10 reps, and then you think you can do one more, you do one more, and that puts more strength on you. Builds you up. So when it comes to trials, this is what God does. Why does He do it? Because God is working them together for your good, for your maturity, for His glory. Okay? And that's why if you don't respond to that, and you don't take those trials, you faint under those trials, sometimes God even has to discipline. And there's a verse on that here in Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained or exercised or given those testings or trials for their faith. And that's why sometimes God has to discipline us in our Christian life. Okay? And that's even true of your failing in your Christian life, incarnality in your Christian life. That failure and carnality show that you are not sufficient, so that hopefully you will learn that your sufficiency is God and you will lean on Him in the trials and difficulties in life. Draw near to me, God says, and I'll draw near to you, and then I'll provide for you spiritual endurance for the Christian race, that you can go on and you can keep on being what God has for you. And we need to keep that in mind, that this promise is given to some very concise recipients, some very specific people. Yeah. Who are those people? Well, verse 28 tells us who they are. Look back there again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Okay? So, the question is, the concise recipients of God's promise are, well, from a human side, to those who love God. And that's why God sent His Son to die for us, to pay for our sins. And as we respond to His love in faith on the human side, this promise is to those who love God, those who have come to faith in Him. And we've responded to the cross of Jesus Christ. He died for us. He paid for our sins. And now we love God because He first loved us. Now this is a description of believers. This is not a prescription saying that you must love God. It's not saying that you have to love God in order to be a believer. It's saying that the believer loves God because we learned early in Romans chapter 5, I'll put it up here, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And again, it says we walk under the Spirit's enabling here. The Spirit of God produces what? Love. Divine agape love as we respond to Him in our Christian lives by the grace of God. Now that doesn't mean that we always love God as we ought, but it means that those who love God are believers. So on the human side, it's to those who love God. How about from the divine side? It's from the divine side, it's those who are the called according to His purpose. God called us. In Paul's usage of the word called, it speaks of the fact that God has called us through the gospel. Okay? We have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And the Lord is the one who calls us, yet we must exercise our volition and choose to respond to the gospel, to believe it for ourselves. And when we do, we are believers. So who does this describe? It describes all believers in Christ. The spiritual, the carnal. Anyone who's put their faith in Christ, this is what he's talking to. On the human side, those who love God. On the divine side, those who are the called according to his purpose. God had a purpose in all of this. Very, very important. Now this promise is given to both carnal and spiritual believers because both are part of the called according to his purpose program. Henry Ward Beecher years ago said, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever wants when it comes to responding to the call of the gospel here that we could be saved. So as we have seen here in Romans 8, verse 28, God promised to every believer, but notice how the verse ends, it's to those who are called according to, again right here, His purpose. God has a purpose with every believer. And that's what we want to think about now as we move ahead in our study here. God's purpose with every believer in Christ Jesus, verse 29. Look at that verse. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? So God's purpose for every believer is, first of all, it's good. The word good here is the Greek word agathos. It's good in its character. It's beneficial is the idea here. God is not a cosmic killjoy. His plan is good. His plan is beneficial. And why would we expect that? Because God is good. It's his character. And that's why God has the purpose of every believer that he wants you to share in that goodness. I've got it right here and over here. Psalm 27:13. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, let me comment on this for a minute here. You know, believers sometimes do lose heart. They want to faint. They want to give up. They want to hang up their spikes and they want to walk away. But the key is, in the Christian life always, is are we going to respond in faith? Are we going to believe his word? And that's why we need to keep believing in the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And this is a tremendous promise, friends, that could encourage you where you're at in your Christian life. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God is always trying to show himself good. And that's why God's purpose for you is a good purpose. He wants you to understand that. He wants you to know that. He has a good purpose for you. He has plans from long ago for your good. God's purpose, though, also is definite. It's according to his purpose. God's purpose for every believer is definite. Verse 28 ends by saying, according to his purpose. The word for purpose is the Greek word prothesis. Pro means before. Thesis is a plan. A predetermined plan. And it is a definite plan that has already coursed out. God's purpose is also predetermined here. Next point here, predetermined. With all the facts in hand, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. For whom he preknew, he also predestinated. Now Ephesians, turn with me for just a minute here to Ephesians 1:11. Turn with me there in your Bibles. So think of God's definite plan and purpose. Let's look at verse 7 and following. Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Everything here is by grace, friends. Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, there's his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. God has a will, and it's according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Notice that. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that's in reference to the kingdom yet to come, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Now notice verse 11. In him we also have obtained an inheritance. We talked about that last Sunday morning. Being predestined. There's that word again. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So here's this word predestined. Predetermined I have up here on the board here, but if predestined is there as well. And it's because God has a will. And God wants us to know that particular will. And that's why as we go back to Romans 8, again look at verse 29 again. For whom he foreknew, in reference to believers, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, now who did he foreknow? The believers. And that's what we looked at just a little bit earlier, that this all things working together for good was for believers. Okay? But as we think again of what we're saying here, and let's just put a couple things up on overhead here I put on here. For whom is in reference to believers? It has to be. For whom he foreknew certain people would be saved and would become believers. Okay? Here's another one. For new is the Greek word prognosko. We look at this word Sunday morning, and it means to know beforehand, and it speaks of God's omniscience again. God's omniscience again. 1 Peter 1:2 says, we were elect by God the Father according to the foreknowledge of God. Same word here, prognosko. To know beforehand. Okay? This is very interesting that we would understand and note this. In eternity past, God knew you were going to trust Christ, and God graciously incorporated your choice into his plan. This word does not mean to foredetermine, but to foreknow. Okay, now I'll put that up here. This does not mean that God predetermined something, even though up here the word predetermined, because he's predetermined with all the facts in hand, and he's talking about, again, believers whom he foreknew. It does not mean that God predetermines certain things, but it means to foreknow. Now, a Calvinist would say that God foreknows because he foredetermines. And that is not fully true. Yeah, I think I've got that here as well. Calvinism would say that God foreknows that he may predetermine. And that's what they say, that God is going to save the elect are the ones that he died for. And here I am again preaching against Calvinism in their building here. It's amazing. Calvinism would say that God foreknows that he might predetermine certain things. Okay? Now that is not fully true, and here's why. When the Lord Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry, notice what he says here in Matthew 11:21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in ashes and sackcloth. Now how did Jesus know that they would have repented long ago? Because he's omniscient. He foreknows everything. He doesn't have to guess at what's going to happen. See, he foreknows. Did God foreknow how Sodom and Gomorrah would respond? Yes, he did. Did God foredetermine it? No, he didn't. The Calvinist says God foreknows something because God determined it to occur. And the Bible says that's not true. God can foreknow something that he didn't determine to occur. You see, when it comes to the believer, does he foreknow who's going to be saved without determining them to be saved? He does. Does he know who's going to believe the gospel without having predetermined certain people to believe the gospel? He does. And yet he allows each person to choose salvation for themselves. Okay? Did he know who would come to church here tonight? He does. Did he determine that you would come to church here tonight? He did not. You chose to come. That's the difference here. And that's what you need to get in your thinking. That just because predestined does not mean predetermined. Okay? When it comes to God's plan, he calls some to be saved, but he doesn't force them to make that choice. And we know that no man naturally seeks after God, so God has to convict them. We looked at that Sunday morning. God has to draw them. God has to provide salvation through the finished work of Christ for them. But they must choose to respond. They must choose to believe. And God holds them responsible for their choice. There's no value in the choice. The value is in the object they believe in. That's why when they trust Christ, they're trusting the right object. And that way God gets the glory. Thus faith is non-meritorious and consistent with grace, and thus God's plans fits wonderfully together with grace and with faith. For whom He did foreknow, He also did, and here's our second word, predestine. Let's think about this word, predestine. What does it mean? I put it up here on overhead for you. Predestine is the Greek word proorizo, and it means to set a boundary, to mark out or to determine beforehand. But it is never used for salvation, justification, okay, first tense, of God choosing you to be saved. It is always used in the context of service, which would be second tense, or glorification, which would be third tense. And that's why God is now setting a boundary or marking out or determining beforehand that believers who have been saved and justified will perform certain services and will be glorified in the third tense. You understand that? You grasping that? I hope. That's what it means here. It's never used. God never predetermines certain people to be saved or justified. He calls people by the gospel and lets them respond and choose to believe. But when they respond and believe, then He has a plan marked out beforehand for them, Ephesians 2:10, good works that we should walk according to those good works. God wants that in your life. He wants that in my life. But not only, and that would be service, second tense, but He also wants to glorify us and give us a brand new body, third tense. So God has determined beforehand that those who are in Christ, those who are saved, those who have responded, God has a plan determined for them. But this is only for the believer. Now, I hope you're catching all this. Okay, so here you are, and at a point in time, boom, you get saved over here, and that dot comes up. You responded to the message of justification. God called you by the gospel message, and you responded in faith. You are now a believer in time. And you are moving towards third tense salvation. But because now you've made this decision to trust Christ by faith, and heaven is yours as a free gift, God now has a predetermined plan in your life. He's working all things together in your life for good. He's going to glorify you in third tense. He wants to save you in second tense, but this takes yieldingness on your part, cooperation, taking in the Word of God, having a divine viewpoint, and yielding to the Spirit of God in your life. And we're going to see that may not be true of every believer. Okay? But at the same time, we've already noted that God has predetermined glory for you. A point of time decision here guarantees heaven here. That's the simplicity of the message of the gospel. So don't let this whole idea of predetermined throw you. Predestination throw you. Let me read something here from my notes here. God's plan is good. God's plan is definite. God's purposes for you is predetermined with all the facts in hand. Predestination, pro orizo, in the Bible never refers to salvation first tense. Okay? That is the justification. It sometimes refers to service second tense. Okay? And other times to third tense, to glorification in your life. You can look at all the texts in which the word is used, and it is never used in reference to someone being justified before God. Therefore, this is a word for the believer in time, after they've been saved. Now, for me in my life, you know, I was 30 years old when I made a decision here to trust Christ, so then God predetermined a plan for me, and He has for you whenever that happened in your life. And God wants to use you in the Christian life, in some form of service, somehow, some way, with your spiritual gifts. But God also has a plan in the future for you. If you're in Christ, guess what? You're alive and the rapture happens. You're going up. And even if you aren't alive, your bodies will be raised. You'll get a brand new body. We'll talk about that here in just a moment here. I just want you to understand this right here. That's why you don't preach predestination to unbelievers. You preach the gospel to unbelievers. See? Only believers are predestined to a very particular service, second tense, and ultimately to a glorification before the Lord, third tense, salvation. So what is the definite, good, predetermined purpose that God is working all things together for in the believer's life? We are told in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestined. What did he predestine us to? To be conformed to the image of his Son. See, God has a plan for you. He's determined already to conform you, to make you like his Son. See? Now the word conform means to make like, or to form, to make like a form of another person or a thing. God purposes for your life is to make you like Jesus Christ. He wants to do that in time, okay? And he wants to do that internally in transforming your perspective and character to make you like Jesus Christ. In the future, at glorification, he will change you externally that you will have a body like unto his body. Now here's a slide that comes up. Again, God in his sovereignty, you know, God the Father elected certain people, but he sent his Son to die to provide salvation. The Spirit of God came into the world to convict that sinner. Now God in his foreknowledge foreknew who would believe and who wouldn't believe, but each person individually then has to respond in faith and trust to Christ's death on the cross. Once they respond to that message, God then has a purpose to conform the believer, not the unbeliever, the believer into the image of Jesus Christ, to make him more Christ-like. And to do that, he put the Spirit of God within you, gave you a Bible to read and understand, hopefully he's placed you into a local church, so you can be taught these things. See, and you can have an understanding that God wants you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 29 tells us. This is an amazing thing. Not only does he begin to work in your life internally, in your brain, because the battle is between the ears again. It's how you think, how you're going to respond, whether you're going to yield to the Lord or not. But then he even wants to give you a brand new body in the future. Look at this verse. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will in the future transform our lowly sinful body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Notice he has a wonderful body after the resurrection, a glorified body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, through the Word of God and through teaching, and one day he's going to transform your body to be like his glorious body. And there's going to be this conformity. There's inward transformation going on, hopefully, in your thinking now. And there's going to be conformity in the future. Why is that? Because you're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's purpose for your life and God's purpose for my life. And this is important that we understand and note that. Now, this takes time and this takes growth. So I put a couple of charts up here. There's the difference between the spiritually minded believer, for the most part, and the carnally minded believer. Notice, both are what? Born again. They've been saved by God's grace. They've responded to the message of the cross. But through time, there's been some maturity for this person, so that when he dies or is raptured, at the evaluation, at the bema seat judgment, he's matured somewhat in life. Well, this believer has kind of flatlined his life. He's kind of grown out of babyhood to a toddler, and he's kind of retrogressed, and he's ending up at the end of his life. He has no benefit, no reward to look forward to in future. And although God says he's going to conform this guy to the image of Christ, he probably has to kill this guy to do it. And he may. He may do that. Take him home in his carnality because of how he's thinking and what he's doing. Okay? So I hope you understand how this works. The Spirit of God within you makes all the difference. And that's why you need to walk according to the Spirit, not grieve the Spirit, not quench the Spirit, and use the time God has given you to allow Him to change you, transform you, that you might present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay? Question. What does this imply, and what does this mean now? Good question. What does this imply, and what does this mean? Well, it implies that we need to believe that God has this conformity to Christ's objective for our lives in mind. That's what this implies. I'm working things together for good because I'm going to conform you to the image of my Son. See, I don't want you to be a whatnot. I want you to be conformed to the image of my Son. Okay? What does this mean? It means that God is at work internally, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, Philippians 2:12 and 13. These are powerful verses for sanctification that should encourage every believer that even though you sometimes lose your orientation, you think, what have I been doing for the last 5 years, 6 months, 3 days? I just have been doing my own thing. But God is still at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He doesn't give up on you. Praise God for that, and I've seen that as of late. God is working in the hearts of people. And I want you to know, friends, this is the sanctification process, second ten salvation, that God is working in you for that. Okay? Now, the question is, how does this all transpire in time? That's a good question. And here's how it transpires. It transpires through spiritual growth. Because you need time to grow, Hebrews 12:5. You need the truth of God's Word to learn how to respond. You need teachers, an inward teacher, the Holy Spirit, as well as an out external teacher. I'm looking more like this guy every day. Look at that. It's amazing. I used to always think it looked like Dennis, the other guy. I'm looking more like that guy every day. I'm just thinking, what is this with preachers? Anyway, I don't know. You need trials. We'll talk about that this Sunday morning. We talked about them tonight somewhat, but we'll talk about them in greater detail in 1 Peter chapter 1 Sunday morning. Without the trials, there's going to be no spiritual growth. You need the adversity. You need the difficulty. You need to have your faith tried. And you need to count it all joy when this is going on, because if you're going to have spiritual endurance for the race, if you're going to get those legs in shape for some biking this summer, Dave, you're going to have to burn those legs a little bit. You're going to have to get yourself in shape. We'll see how I do. And here's the last one. Your part, you need trust. God provides the time. God provides the truth. God provides the teachers. God provides the trials. But He doesn't give you the faith to believe. Hebrews 4. We need to believe God's Word. We need to respond in faith. To these very things, friends, I trust you understand and you note that, okay? He uses all things in life to work together for good. He uses His Word, the power of His Spirit, to make us more and more like His Son. That will achieve an even greater purpose, and that simply is conforming us into the image of His Son. Now, why does He do that? Well, verse 30. Let's look at verse 30. Moreover, well, we want to look at the end of verse 29, excuse me. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's purpose behind all this is that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, what does this mean? That's a good question. What does this mean that we be the firstborn? The word firstborn means first in priority, preeminence, and position. Christ wants to be first in our priority, in preeminence in our thinking, in our position in life as we walk with Him. Okay? And He wants to do that, and that's why He's working to make us more like His Son. Jesus Christ will be honored. Jesus Christ will receive the preeminence. Jesus Christ will receive the glory due His name. And we'll be put on display as trophies of God's grace at that particular time. Okay? That He might get the glory due His name. And that's why God is always using, you know, He wants your good, but at the same time, He wants to be glorified in it, so that when you see that anything gets done of any spiritual value, God had to do it. And that's why when we acknowledge that, were saying, God, without you, we couldn't have done this. I'd never be saved. I'd never be preaching, you know, apart from this. So when we acknowledge God in all those things, God says, that's exactly what I want in each individual life. Would you acknowledge me? Would you give me the preeminence and the priority in your life? I want to be the firstborn. I want to be number one in rank in your perspective. So, okay? Amazing truths. Amazing truths. Look at verse 30 now. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Okay? Third thing you need to know here, God's plan for every believer in Christ, verse 30, is that God's plan for you has five links in the chain as believers in Christ are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Okay? Okay. Now, I think I've got it right here. This is the golden chain that for our eternal security. God in His foreknowledge knew who would respond to His call. And then He predetermined those who would respond to His call because He justified them, and those who responded are believers, He glorified them. That makes sense? As believers, we are foreknown, verse 29, predestined, verse 30, called, justified, and glorified. God foreknew you in eternity past, He looked down the quarters of time, and He foreknew that you would respond to the gospel, thus He sought to glorify you in eternity past, and He wrote it down in the past tense, glorified, as if it's an already a done deal. Okay? That's very, very encouraging. That's why it's like getting on the road. If you make a decision to get on Highway 10 from my house and go west, it's predetermined that you will eventually arrive in Elk River, Big Lake, St. Cloud. Keep moving. And points west. That's the whole idea here. When we get on, we respond to the call and are justified, we're going to be glorified. This is what God is saying in light of that thing. Understand that? In the same way, if you make a decision to put your faith in Christ, God foreknows who will make that decision, and it is predetermined that you will be glorified by God's grace. First tense decision for Christ guarantees third tense. And that's what the gospel is really all about, saving us by the grace of God. And that's why, again, this decision to trust Christ at a point in time guarantees third tense. That's what we need to keep thinking. Whether or not this second tense takes place or not. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But let's look at another verse here. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians, right here on overhead as I've got. And this is the parallel verse we looked at. I put 1 through 14. That's not true. This is verses 13 and 14. I got a mistake there. 2 Thessalonians 13, 2, 13, and 14. God says, but we are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren. Notice who he's writing to again, brethren. Beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you, those elections, for salvation. How did he do that? Through the sanctification by the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying you, drawing you, convicting you, and then your willingness to believe. That's God's, for sanctification by the Spirit, that's God's part, and belief of the truth, that's your part. We have to respond. We have to believe the truth to which he called you. How did he call you? By the gospel. And why did he do this? For the obtaining, third tense, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of this verse I'm showing you tonight. That we would be glorified for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why if you're saved here, praise God for that in your life. Okay? So the next question is, what aspect of God's plan is purposely missing from that five-link chain? Well, here it is. It's this sanctification process. And why is sanctification missing? Because it's not guaranteed. Not everyone is responding to the gospel, in their Christian life, yielding to the Lord, realizing that they're dead to sin, now alive unto God, and they're willing to reckon themselves that way. But if they've been justified, first tense, it's guaranteed that they'll be glorified. Why is that? Because God said so. But sanctification is not guaranteed. Although God wants that to be true in your life, that's why God gave you the Holy Spirit to work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, so that you could be set apart more and more in the sanctification process as He's working in you. Now, every believer is, yes, positionally sanctified, but not practically or progressively. And that's why that one chart of those different growths, that one guy flatlined at the bottom, because he wasn't allowing the Lord to lead him, guide him, direct him. He wasn't walking under the Spirit's power in relationship to these things. Look at verse 30 again. And notice the pronoun whom and these. That's my next fill in the blank here. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Point? God's plan and purpose is so guaranteed that the whom and these refer to the same group without exception or dropout. See? God has said it. 100% of those people God foreknew, He predestined because He knew they'd respond and be saved. 100% of whom God predestined, He called. And 100% of whom He called, He justified. 100% of whom He justified, He glorified. No ifs in these verses. And that's why these verses set forth eternal security. It's guaranteed in your life. Okay? Second point here. There's that plan again. Those He's foreknew, He's going to glorify them. Because He, in His omniscience, knew who would respond. Okay, second point there. Though it is yet a future reality, the word glorified is in the past tense because it's absolutely guaranteed by God. Now that's an amazing truth. This is called the prophetic past tense. Verse 30, the last word. He also glorified, and He sees you and me already in glory. That's an amazing thing to think about. And that's why this is a sure thing. Now, the question, how does all of this apply to you here tonight? Well, number one, are you certain you're saved by God's amazing grace? That's the first thing. And that's why each person needs to trust Christ for themselves so that they are certain they're saved. You can't just think you're saved. It has to be according to Scripture. It's not a matter of asking Jesus in your heart, making a commitment to Christ, throwing a few bucks on the plate. It's a matter of seeing yourself as a sinner and trusting Christ alone to save you. He died that you can be saved. But secondly, are you cooperating with the Spirit of God, or are you resisting God's purposes in your life? As He wants to conform you and conform me into the image of His Son. And we'll learn next time about God's provision and God's perpetual love and why it's guaranteed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your eternal word tonight, and again for Your promise to us, Father, that in Your purpose for us, as You are working all things together for good. And Father, thank You again for Romans chapter 8, what Paul has written here. Impress upon us these truths, that we might be moved to serve You and love You. And thank You, Father, that You first loved us, and that's why we could respond in simple faith, and we could be all You'd have us to be. We commit our service to You tonight, Father. We ask that You would use the Word of God in our hearts to encourage us, and we thank You again for sending Your Son to die for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.